All right, so this is, what are we on, week four, week five? We're on week five. Okay, week five of the Great Tribulation and the book of Revelation. We've been looking at chapter six for the past couple of weeks, just walking through these seals and really just trying to get a picture of the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period, which is referred to as the Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is how Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse really refers to the final 3.5 years. It's a ramping up of tribulation. It is different from the first 3.5 years in the sense that it is now God himself doing these terrible judgments. Whereas the first 3.5 years, of course, God is involved as the sovereign over all of the universe. He's the one who is, who is providentially in control of everything, working through the elements that we've looked at in chapter 6 of Revelation, the four horsemen. And what really defines the first 3.5 years, to make it very simple, is that God is removing his restraining influence upon evil so that people can just do whatever they want. Right? They can do the sin that they so desire to do. And we see that reflected in those seals, right? People begin to kill one another. They begin to look to government to save them from their circumstances, right? We looked at all of these things. So the first 3.5 years then are characterized really by a breakdown in society because God is removing his restraining influence on evil. But the second 3.5 years are much more magnificent in the judgments. They're devastating. The entire earth is now getting engulfed. And it's clearly God who is doing it, right? So we're going to begin to transition into that. We're going to look at chapter 7 today. And Lord willing, we'll get through 7 and 8 up to verse 5 in chapter 8. And I think we'll just do this fairly quickly, because what I would really, really like to do, if we have time, is to just get into some of these texts that you see written up here on the board and also projected on the screen. Because these texts really elucidate this Antichrist figure and the Battle of Armageddon and God's plan. Everything from why he's even having this happen to how he's going to purify Israel through all of this, how he ultimately is going to glorify his holy name. We're going to see him use that exact phrase in Ezekiel. He does all this stuff to prove his name holy in the sight of the nations. And so that's really what I would like to do. Much of the richness in eschatology is found in these sections of the prophets. And it's like a mosaic. When you get all of them together, it just puts this beautiful picture together. And Revelation shows us that picture. So hopefully we'll be able to do that. But let's read chapter 7, and then we'll pray, and we'll begin to walk through. Chapter 7, verse 1, I'm reading from the LSB. It says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 having been sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 having been sealed. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne. And they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he sits on the throne and will dwell over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this time to be with one another, to look into your word. This is a sacred text, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would remember that it is the word that comes from your mouth. Spirit of God, I pray that you would lead us during this time, that you would give us wisdom. God, we ask you, Lord, to illuminate our minds, that we might understand your mind. Help us, Father, to do this so that we might know you, we might love you, and we might adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've left the six seals, and they ended on a question. Verse 15 through 17 kind of give us the picture. The question is, who is able to stand? You see the end of verse 17 there? Who is able to stand? And the implication, right? During the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. That day has come. That day which has been talked about in the prophets is now here. And so that question is important because then it's kind of like how the question in chapter 5 functioned. Who is worthy to open? Right? Now we have another question. Who is able to stand? And chapter 7 answers that question for us, doesn't it? Who will stand before the throne of God? Right? If you remember Psalm 15, who is able to stand? And that psalm is describing the righteous ones, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, right? So that who is pure, that who is considered righteous in the sight of God, who has been covered in the blood of the Lamb, those are the ones who will stand during this great day of wrath. And that's it. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions, but first, let me just tell you something that's very important that you need to kind of keep in your mind. And it has to do with the whole book of Revelation. The themes, or really, probably a better word for this, is the motifs that are present are war and worship. War and worship. And that's really true in the entire Bible. Right? We are at war. Are we not? We don't tend to think like that in our culture because we don't have, you know, our lives being threatened. But spiritually speaking, we are at war and have been for a very long time. And we are also called to worship. And those two things we see in this chapter. So keep that in your mind as we move along. Now, here's the first question I want to ask you guys. And I want you to answer. When does this happen in the seven-year timeline? When does chapter 7 happen? At least this number.
Seems like it's halfway through.
Seems like it's halfway through, okay.
You said the Great Tribulation.
Uh-huh. What else?
After the rapture of the church.
Okay, after the rapture of the church. Okay, what else? Anyone else?
After the tribulation.
After the tribulation, okay. So what do you mean by the tribulation?
So you said there's the tribulation and there's the great tribulation.
Yes.
So you have the 3-year tribulation, and then you have the great tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
When is the period of quiet? Did that already happen?
I think chapter 8.
Oh,
30 minutes of silence.
So what, does anyone else have a guess on when this happens chronologically?
When is the sealing complete of the 144,000?
At the very end.
Okay, so this is what I'm drawing up here, y'all, is a 7-year timeline, right? This was the rapture. This is the second coming. Remember, the tribulation is this, is Daniel's 70th week, right here. 7-year period. Okay? So far, we got one individual saying it's here, another person said maybe here. Anyone else think anything different?
3.5.
Okay, so halfway. Okay.
Cool. I want to point out just a couple of things. I don't know that you can really be dogmatic other than saying at least 3.5 years in, right? So if you look first at, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. We're just jumping straight to the genealogy there, but that's okay. I want you to look at that phrase, having been sealed. Does anyone have a different phrase in verses 5 and verse 8? Having been sealed, verse 5 and verse 8.
In chapter 7.
We're in chapter 7, okay. Verses 5 and 8. Having been sealed is how the LSB translates it.
They're listing all the tribes.
It just says sealed.
Okay, so we're sealed, having been sealed. Okay, yeah, so that's an important phrase, right? Now the grammar there is also important. In chapter 7, verses 5 and verse 8, having been sealed, Glenn, you don't have that there?
No, my 7, 5 through 8 is just the number for the tribes. Oh, haven't been. Okay, yeah.
There it is.
7 times.
My Bible says. Okay. Let's not get too caught up on all that. The point is, I just want to point out the grammar of that phrase. Okay, it's a perfect participle, and it's in the middle and passive voice. So the perfect indicates that it's a completed action, it's done. The participle means it has ongoing effects, right? And the middle passive is referring to how this sealing happens. So passive means that it's being done to the subject, but it's also a middle. And so that means that the subject is somehow involved with it. Okay? So again, it's a perfect participle, middle, passive. So perfect is completed. Participle means it's like an ing word, right? It has continuing effects. And middle passive means that there's some interplay between the two parties that are represented here. So the sealing of these individuals is occurring to them. But this sealing represents, it has to represent salvation, right? They have to be, I would argue strongly that these 144,000 Jews are being saved at this point. Now, the question was, when does this happen? And I think it's an oversimplification to say that it happens all at once. As I've been meditating on it and thinking about it, I think it likely is something that is occurring throughout the first 3.5 years, right? Because the simplistic way to think about it is,
well, if the rapture happens, that means immediately all 144,000 of these Jews get saved. That would be like so nice and neat and perfect, wouldn't it? Now, the problem is, I haven't found a commentary that makes any mention of this. No one addresses this. They just get all caught up on it. Why isn't Dan mentioned in the genealogy? And we're going to talk about that.
It seems like every commentary is hyper-focused on the genealogy rather than asking the question, when does this actually happen, right? Which is an interesting reality in the commentaries. Now, in the flow of the narrative, when does it seem to have occurred? And you guys said 3.5 years, right? It seems to occur at this midpoint because the question's being posed, and then the phrase, after this I saw, Right? Look at verse 1. After this I saw. This is starting a new sort of unit of text. It's a new idea. So we're leaving the six seals. We're leaving the first 3.5 years. And now we're going to move into this next section of the text. That same phrase happens. You can write this down if you want. In chapter 7, verse 9. After this I saw happens in chapter 15, verse 5. And chapter 18, verse 1. That's 7, 9, 15, 5, and 18, 1. So that's just what's going on there grammatically. So I think that it's likely, and I could be wrong on this, I'm not saying this is absolutely true, but I think it's likely, I think it's reasonable as well, to say that throughout this 3.5 years, 144,000 Jews are getting saved, to where when we hit this halfway point, they've fully been sealed. It's a completed action, right? That's what the text seems to be indicating, is that at least by this point, they're all sealed. Okay? Now, I want to ask another question before we look at verse 1 in chapter 7. I want you to look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 6. Okay? 10 and 11 in chapter 6. Can someone read that? Actually, can someone read 9 through 11 there? Yeah.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you would judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Who were to be killed as they themselves had been?
Wow. So let's make some observations there, because I want to ask, how is that little passage there, verses 9 through 11, how is that related to chapter 7, what we see unfolding in chapter 7? And how is that little passage there, the fifth seal, related to what we see unfolding in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5? How is that passage, in other words, driving the narrative? There are similarities. It's very important that you guys see this.
White robes.
Okay, white robes that are mentioned in chapter 6, 9 through 11. Where else are they mentioned, Roy?
I didn't hear you.
Where are those white robes mentioned in chapter 7?
Verse 9,
right? Okay, so that's a really important point of connection. It's a very important point of connection. Because remember what the answer from God was. The question was, how long, O Lord? What does he say? Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe is given to them. And they're told to wait, right? Okay, so good connection. What else? Let me ask it this way. Chapter 6, verse 10. What are you looking at right there in that verse? What's happening there? What are they doing?
They're wanting revenge.
Sure.
They want justice.
That's what they're wanting, but what are they doing?
Crying
out.
They're praying.
There you go. They're praying to God. That's what prayer is. It's talking to God. They are praying for justice. They are praying for vengeance.
That's what the altar of incense is.
What'd you say?
That's what the altar of incense is. Oh. And that's how it connects to chapter 8.
Does this relate back to Psalm 82 any?
Psalm 82 is not fresh on my mind, so I couldn't tell you. But it relates to, I'll say this, a lot of what's called the imprecatory psalms. Have you heard of that phrase, the imprecatory psalms? They're prayers of vengeance. That's what they are. Yeah. And the question that always comes up is, how can Christians who are supposedly supposed to be all about love pray these kinds of prayers? And it only makes sense in one context. Well, it only makes sense in one context. And we have to remember that an attack on any Christian is ultimately an attack on God and His holiness.
Yeah.
That's how Jesus saw it, right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
That's right.
Right?
That's true.
Remember? We are His body. So I wanted you guys to see that there is a huge connection there. And it drives the rest of the narrative. The prayers of the saints are going to be answered. That's what we're seeing. You know, I love how prayer is always just tucked away in there. We don't typically see it, but it's there. Just go read the book of Acts, and prayer is tucked away in all the major instances. Every major thing that happens, usually you'll see it was preceded by some prayer somewhere. God answers prayer. How long? Master, how long, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Remember, those who dwell on the earth, that's a technical designation in the book of Revelation. That only refers to unbelievers. That's it. I mean, that's just so clear when you look at every use of that phrase. That is a categorical statement. When are you going to judge the kingdom of darkness? Right? When are you going to destroy Babylon? When are you going to vindicate your holy name and vindicate us? The idea of the vindication of God's holy name and the vindication of the saints, that's ancient. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Why don't we turn there for a moment? Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. I would really recommend you guys study Deuteronomy 32. It really lays out the whole story of the Bible. Let's just start at maybe verse 35. And we'll just sort of skim over verses 35 through 47. But look at verse 35 there. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Vengeance is mine. Look at verse 36. For Yahweh will render justice to his people and will have compassion on his slaves when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. That's divine sarcasm.
Yes, it is.
Now you're crying out to me. When all of your so-called gods have failed you, now you want to come to me? Right? See now that I am he, verse 39. And there is no God besides me. There is no Elohim besides me. Elohim is the word. That's the word that's translated gods. That means spiritual beings. Elohim is generally the way it's used. Elohim. All other Elohim are created beings. Yahweh is the only uncreated one. Let me just give you a footnote, by the way. What's starting to emerge in our culture and in our society is this disclosure of like aliens and stuff like that. Christians need to understand that the Bible speaks very clearly to what these things are. And they're not little green men with intergalactic spaceships.
With big faces.
And they're not just demons either. They're not only demons. We have to realize there are angels that are at work as well. Hebrews tells us that we should entertain strangers because some have done so and entertained angels unaware. Angels are very active, and as we see clearly in the book of Revelation, do we not? So just be prepared because it's going to be disclosed. It's already coming out. And Christians should not be caught, you know, off guard. The Bible speaks to stuff in the skies all the time. I mean, this stuff is just normal. We just don't think about it because of our culture and our overemphasis on biological stuff and our de-emphasis of the spiritual reality. So anyways, that's the footnote. That's what the word Elohim is referring to there. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. He goes on to describe how he's going to render vengeance. Verse 41b, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. Look at verse 43. That's how it culminates. O nations, in other words, O Gentiles, cause his people to shout for joy, for he will avenge the blood of his slaves, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. O Gentiles. You have the Gentiles mentioned there, you have the land of Israel mentioned, and you have his people mentioned there, which is Israel. So I just want to point out to you as we turn back to Revelation now, that this prayer for vengeance that is found in the fifth seal really does drive a lot of the rest of this narrative. God is enacting vengeance upon the unbelieving world. That's the book of Revelation. Now his people, Israel, are marked out as we kind of move now into chapter 7. Many commentators and many pastors over the 2,000 years have taught that this is the church. That Israel, being mentioned here, is the church. There's major problems with that. There's massive problems with that. I mean, the first problem is it doesn't say that. It says the sons of Israel. There's nowhere in the history of commentaries prior to the year of 160 AD where the church and Israel are talked about as being the same entity. Nowhere. You can't find it because it's not there, because the apostles didn't teach that. There's a whole system of theology that has come in around, it began in 160 AD with a man named Justin Martyr, who began to conflate these two terms. And it was more fully developed through Augustine and following from there. And it's called replacement theology. This is standard issue stuff now in the church today, where when we see Israel being mentioned in the New Testament, like in these books in Galatians 6:16 and I think Ephesians 2, that it really means the church. And the basis for that theology is Paul's statement in Romans 9, where he's talking about, or I'm sorry, Romans 2 and in Romans 9, where a true Jew is one who is a Jew spiritually. All right, let's go to Romans 2 so you guys can see that. Romans chapter 2. If we look at verses 28 and 29, it gets straight to the point. Can I have a volunteer to read that, please?
I got you. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the word. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
So Paul's claim is that being a Jew is much more than whether or not you're circumcised. That's what he's saying. In context, he's dealing with those Jews who are self-righteous. And if you can go back and read the context, you can see his argument there. And so the basis then for this replacement theology is largely due to that statement there. But we have to question that assertion, because it has major implications for the Old Testament. As soon as we say the church is Israel and Israel is the church, that will fundamentally alter how you understand the Old Testament. Everything changes. And then we have to ask the question, is that even true? Right? And I know that we've talked about that in the past, so I won't belabor the point. But it's important for me to bring up at this juncture that every tribe of the sons of Israel, as it says in verse 4, is not referring to the church. If it did, it would simply tell us the church. Or it would include something along the lines of and the Gentiles. But it doesn't. And it seems to contrast these tribes with then in verses 9 through 17, the Gentiles who get saved during the Great Tribulation. Right? So, thoughts, comments? What did you guys think as you were studying this passage over the past couple of weeks?
I had my head going around and around in a circle. Just like you drew on the board.
So there are also Gentiles that are going to be saved during this 70 period. Remember, we talked about this, the Jews are going to be the great evangelists, right? Mm-hmm. These 144. Mm-hmm. They're going to go out and save Gentiles and Jews, not just Jews.
It seems to be the case that Jews are going to get saved as well. Mm-hmm. The ceiling here isn't only salvation. It seems to be protection as well. And we could look at some scriptures that would help us to understand why. But even in the book of Revelation, the ceiling seems to indicate protection as they go through.
That's what I got out of it.
Yeah.
The white robe.
Yeah. The protection as they go through is key.
Yeah, but I was more understanding that Jews here that go out and evangelize are going to save the rest of, or facilitate that for the rest of Israel that was not possible. They're going to be Jews and Gentiles.
Seems like that. Seems like that.
And there's going to be the honking angel and the two witnesses. I think that would bring some attention to people.
Yeah, there's going to be a lot going on. Okay, so why the census? Why this genealogy, rather? It's not really a genealogy, it's a census. I should say that. What purpose does this counting serve in the narrative? Remember, I wrote the themes of their war and worship. When David, for example, would take a census of his nation, he would be doing that so that he knew how many men of fighting age he had to go out to war, right? And there was other benefits of a census as well. But one of the primary reasons that you see a census in the Old Testament is to get the number of fighting men. You know how many men 20 years and older you have. And so at this great juncture, the holy war is about to erupt. And God is sealing his warriors who are going to be evangelizing in the midst of it, right? These 12,000 from each tribe, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, what tribe is missing from that list?
Dan.
Is that the only tribe missing? Did anyone catch any others? I think it's the only tribe missing. Is there one more? Ephraim.
But wasn't
Ephraim
and Manasseh chosen?
Yes, you're right. You're right.
But Manasseh is mentioned here, and Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And Judah's mentioned first.
Judah's mentioned first. That's very significant. We'll talk about that in a second.
They usually.
You guys are chatting over there.
Which one? I couldn't remember the tribe's name.
Levi's there.
Yeah. Okay.
Levi's there.
Which is somewhat irregular because they didn't have an inheritance in the land.
Wasn't Dan and Ephraim both wiped out? And then they were replaced by Joseph.
I don't remember off the top of my head.
Yeah, thought they were.
Well, I can tell you this. One of the traps of Revelation is getting caught up on this list. Because I've looked at some of these commentaries, they have every single list of all the tribes that are in the Bible, and they're not always the same. Like the way the names are mentioned, it's not necessary that they all be mentioned in the same exact order. But the question is then, well, is there a significance to this listing? And I think there is significance to this listing. Number one, Judah. Who came from the tribe of Judah?
Jesus,
right? So we could look at a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament. We'll look at maybe a few where Judah is kind of front and center leading Israel in the end, in the final days. Let's just turn to Zechariah 12 for one of these examples. Judah is the warrior tribe. Zechariah 12. Look at verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples all around. Now the one in siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah. So for some reason, Judah is front and center here alongside Jerusalem. If you look down, verse 4, in that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver among pieces of wood and a fiery torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place in Jerusalem. Yahweh also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. So Judah seems to indicate that Judah is going to occupy this place of preeminence. They're going to get saved first. They're also going to be used to defend Jerusalem in this major war. So Judah is mentioned first. Now, I want to focus on Dan, all right? Dan, because Dan is not included. And when you follow that rabbit trail of Dan not being included, it seems to really illuminate a lot. By the way, remember in your reading for the Antichrist, the history of interpretation there? The original interpretations were thinking the Antichrist might be a Jew who comes from the tribe of Dan. Do you guys remember reading that?
Yeah.
The reason that that was believed, and I don't think that is necessarily wrong, is because Dan was really the first tribe to become apostate. They became apostate. And let's go to Judges 18 to see that. They left their tribal inheritance. And what we see being described in chapter 18 is idolatry. I'm sorry, yes, Judges 18. Judges 18. And we're going to see some things that happen in this section that are also mentioned in Ezekiel 38, which we'll go to next. Because remember, apostasy is just a reality in the book of Revelation. The churches, they apostatize, just like Israel as a nation apostatized. But there's always a remnant. There's always the elect. There's always God's witness people. But the majority of people are going to become apostate. They're going to claim Christ, but it's not going to be the true worship of Jesus Christ. And so the Danites, they left their inheritance. Look at verse 1 in Judges 18. Mom, can you read that for us?
In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them.
Okay, so just context. In the book of Judges, this is after Joshua's conquest of the land. There's still a process of doling out the divine inheritance to all the tribes. And it seems like Dan kind of got impatient. And they said, we're going to go and take our own. And so that's what we see play out in the rest of that section there from verses 2 through 13. But I want you to focus now on... let's look at verses 7 through 12 here. It says, then the five men, those are the five men who were sent out, according to verse 2, to spy on this land. Then the five men went forth and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no oppressive conqueror dishonoring them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol. And their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you be silent? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people and a spacious land. For God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. That's a big army, by the way, in this time period. That's a large force right there. You guys all remember when Abraham had to go get his nephew Lot out of trouble? He took 318 men with him. That's a large force coming against you, right? Now, today's standards, it's not that big when we think about our militaries. But back then, that's a lot of people. It's a large force. Says they went out with weapons of war. Verse 12, they went out and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place, that word that I cannot pronounce. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. Then they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now Micah, this poor soul, he basically gets overran by these Danites. They take his idols from him. And Dan essentially sets up their own city. Look at verse 29 now in chapter 18. They called the name of that city Dan after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And verses 30 and 31, depending on what translation you have, might read very differently. The LSB, which includes the ancient manuscript evidence that we have, the oldest manuscript evidence that we have, reads this way. Then the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the exile of the land. And they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So what do we see going on here?
We see a tribe of Israel go apostate. And they said, thanks God, but no thanks. So Dan, like Esau, they traded in their birthright, which was that inheritance. I'm using this language sort of figuratively. And they went and sought their own territory. And then what they did is they set up their own religious system. And that was a apostate system. We'll just write it here. They apostate. They became apostate. Okay?
And notice they came on these people who, as verse 7 says, were living quiet and securely. They came and crushed the people who were living in peace. Okay, so I want you to keep all these things in your mind now as we turn to Ezekiel 38. This is very important. Because why is Dan left out of this census? If there is a reason, and I am saying if intentionally, I think it's because it might have something to do with Antichrist. Ezekiel 38.
I think we're on something there, Amor.
We'll see. We'll see. Now, on my my list of scriptures for you to read, which is here on the board, I'll put it up there for you guys now. Ezekiel 36 through 40. I mean, we just don't have time to read all this stuff together. I wish we did. But you really should read that whole section because it's going to give you a flow of how this whole thing pans out. But Ezekiel 38 comes on the heels of something that's really important in chapter 37. And I think we just need to read that portion there. So look at chapter 37. We'll start at verse 24. What Ezekiel has seen up until this point is the Valley of Dry Bones vision. This massive regeneration of the house of Israel. Okay, now verse 24 of chapter 37, it says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And by the way, I have to say this, he's talking about, it says for Judah in chapter 37, verse 16, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, one stick goes to them, and then another stick right on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. And so there's these two sticks that are going to get put together, and this symbolizes what we're going to read now. Okay, verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them. Here it is. And will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay, why is that relevant? Because I would put forward to you that the Antichrist is going to claim that he is doing these things right here. That he is the Messiah who is going to bring together those tribes mentioned. Those two sticks, he's going to make them one stick. He's going to unite the house of Israel. And he's going to do it while they build this sanctuary and this temple. Okay? He is going to do what the Messiah is supposed to do. And from the Jewish Old Testament perspective, that's what they're thinking. The Temple Institute, why do you think they're doing that? Because they're reading Ezekiel and they're going, we got to get ready for Messiah. So when he gets here, we can do what the Bible says. Okay? So that's what Messiah is going to do. Now, that's what front runs what we're going to read in chapter 38. This is where all the stuff about Dan comes in. You guys are doing a good job holding on. You guys are doing a very good job holding on. And the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your military force, horses and horsemen, all of them magnificently dressed, a great assembly with large shield and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your assembly that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the last years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the peoples, and they are living securely, all of them. Remember how Dan came upon these people who were living in this geographical area?
It sounds like this is kind of the same language.
Right. Now let's keep moving. And you will go up, and you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it will be in that day that thoughts will come into your heart, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who dwell quietly and that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and property, who live at the center of the world. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, that's Spain, with all its young lions will say to you, Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your assembly to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to capture great spoil? See, these nations want in on it. These nations want in on what this man is going to do. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, Thus says Lord Yahweh, On that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. That's, by the way, where Dan went. They left their tribal inheritance in the southwest, and they went north. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and numerous peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly, and a numerous military force, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I prove myself holy through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says Lord Yahweh, last verse, Are you the one of whom I spoke in former days by the hand of my slaves, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Those are all the texts that inform that one verse right there on the screen. So go home and read all those. The Bible in the Old Testament puts forward this model, okay? This model, this narrative. The characters change, but the overall plot doesn't. That's what's important for you to take away from the prophets. So God can speak about Dan doing something, and then in Isaiah, he can speak about Assyria and Babylon doing something. And then in Nahum, he can speak about Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, doing something. And all of those things that they're doing are the same sort of plot line. You see that? And this is all going to culminate in the day of the Lord, which we are, as we turn now to Revelation, going to be looking at in detail. You guys did a really good job holding on there. I hope I've made the point clear.
Yeah, it's pretty much going to happen.
Right?
It just tells everything that's going to happen.
So this Antichrist figure, how he is going to be perceived by different people groups, is hard to tell. So I think when we're thinking about the Bible and the end times, and we think about this Antichrist figure, I mean, there's definitely a Antichrist figure, for sure. Psalm 110 lays out like a mini compact version of the book of Revelation, and it refers to that Antichrist figure as the head that is over the wide earth. What we need to do is ask ourselves the question, how would the Jews conceptualize this person? Because that's going to give us some understanding of how we, as Christians, should conceptualize this person. And to the Jews, he's going to be a false Messiah. Like, he's going to promise them peace and security in the Middle East. He's going to promise them protection from, let's call it Iran and all these other places, right, that wants to destroy Israel. And he's going to promise protection, not for protection's sake, but so that they can rebuild their temple and reestablish Yahweh worship in the land. That's what we see being described to us, this sanctuary. Now, many people try to spiritualize this away, but I don't think that's correct. I don't think that the Jews would understand that to be a spiritual reality only, right? So I want you guys to get the big picture. That's kind of what we see going on around this Antichrist figure. By this time that we're looking at Revelation, all of that's occurred. Right? We read 2 Thessalonians last time, where he's going to declare himself to be God. There's going to be an attempt on his life. He's going to come back from the dead. Right? Right? Christians are going to look at that and go, there he is. There's Jesus. Right? There he is. And Jesus says, uh-uh. Don't believe him. Right? You guys remember Matthew 24? Don't believe him. Don't be deceived. It's going to be, he calls it, it's going to be so obvious, it's going to be like lightning streaking across the sky. Like, there's no way you can mistake when he actually comes. So, let's look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 for this few minutes that we have left. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So, silence in heaven. Who said there wasn't time in heaven? For half an hour. What we see here, I'm being silly. What we see there, you guys remember this document that I sent to you guys a couple weeks back, right? The Greek and Roman sacrificial rituals. What we see happening in that passage to the original readers of this letter would have been interpreted like this. They're preparing to sacrifice the earth. Go back and read this document if you haven't read it, because the silence always preceded a sacrifice. Then prayers were offered as this animal and those things was brought down between two parallel lines of worshipers. So imagine with me for one moment.
You've got the priests over there on that wall. Let's say I'm the animal. You have the worshipers creating a hallway of sorts. There's silence. Then there's prayers or invocation. Oh God, look at us as we bring our sacrifice unto you, something like that. Then the animal is led down this corridor. And as that animal is being led down, the worshipers are throwing different things on it. Right, they're sprinkling it with stuff, and that animal gets led up to the priests, and is then killed. They cut the throat, they collect the blood, and then what they would go do is they would cut open the animal and they would literally inspect all of its organs, because the organs had to be without blemish. If there was any blemish found in the animal, you know what they did? Threw it away and started over again. Is that not what we see happening in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls? Notice, let's just, in the last couple of minutes here,
Notice the first four trumpets. How come it's only a third of all the trees and of all the sea and of all the ships? And why is it? Why this third? Right? Is that just random?
No, that's a meaning, but what is it?
I think when you understand the ritual, that God is throwing things upon the earth. He's preparing the earth for sacrifice. Right. And he's in some ways, this is a bit of a stretch, but in some ways you can think of God in his judgment inspecting the organs of the earth, if you will, right? And seeing, are they without blemish? And the answer is, no, they're not. And so you see this repeated ceremony, if you will, where the earth gets hit with these four trumpets, and then it gets hit with the next two trumpets. But that's not the end. Not everything has been cleansed, right? The sacrifice isn't pure yet, right? And then we have, later on in Revelation, the seven bowls, where God really goes to town, right? And he keeps trying to purify this sacrifice so that it will be found acceptable in his sight. But the problem is,
it won't be.
So that's what leads into the new creation. He recreates an acceptable dwelling place for him. That's how the whole book ends, right?
Yeah. That makes sense.
That's the structure there, and that's the significance of that half an hour of silence. That's why that's there. That's an indication that this is the day of the Lord's sacrifice. You see on the screen? Let's end today by going to Zephaniah. Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord. And we're going to go a couple minutes over, so if you have kids you have to go pick up, feel free to leave. But we have to end on Zephaniah. Zephaniah is right before Zechariah. I don't know if they were friends. You got Haggai and then Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Look at verses 7 through 18 with me. Chapter 1.
Wow.
Be silent before Lord Yahweh, it says. For the day of Yahweh is near. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. Then it will be on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Not with white robes, right? To use the language of Revelation, but with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple. That's chapter 11, isn't it? The Gentiles are going to trample down the temple.
Yeah.
Right? I will punish all those who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that there will be the sound of a cry. And he goes on to list from where that sound's going to come from. Verse 12, and it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil. And it will be that their wealth will become spoil, and their house is desolate. Indeed, they will build houses but not inhabit them, plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of Yahweh. In it the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, of darkness and thick gloom, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of Yahweh. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, they are going to face what Zephaniah has just described for us. The 144,000 have been sealed. They will go through, but not be hurt. And they will be the most effective evangelists the world has ever seen. Let's pray, and if you have questions, you can stay afterwards and I'll answer them. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I pray that it draws us to prayer. I pray, God, that we pray that your holy name would be vindicated. I pray, God, that you would Strengthen us, Lord, to not shrink back when given opportunities to share of Christ. God, forgive us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your will is done on the earth. And I pray that we would have eyes to see, that we would be watchful in prayer, and that we would not waste our time, Lord God, but remember that the day is near. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all, thank you. Michael, you